Well, I invite you to find your copy of God's Word and turn to the Old Testament book at 1 Kings. 1 Kings, I think it's the 11th book in. So if you'll just sort of find your place there, 1 Kings, you'll notice on your notes a lot of times I put a lot of the scriptures are the main text, and I really did not have room to put all of it today because it really is a lot. If you read the whole story of Elijah, who is the one we'll look at today, there's a lot of scripture. We're not going to look at all of it, but I invite you to find your spot there, 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll actually look at a lot of the verses around that, 17, 18, 19. But today we're looking at another message, actually the third message in this series, Finding God in the Valley. The reality is we all experience valleys in our life, difficult times, trials, problems, pain, suffering, struggle. Things don't always go our way. It doesn't always go the best for us. We don't always live on Happy Street. It was interesting at the funeral yesterday. Everett, I don't remember who your relative was, but his middle name was Happy. I thought that was interesting. Somebody Happy, somebody. I thought, wouldn't it be nice to be named Happy? But are we always happy? He is. But are we always happy? Do things always go well? Do they always go right? Not all the time. Today we're going to look at another Bible story and account in the Old Testament scriptures of a man's life who had a valley experience. And we're going to learn some things from him. And he is the prophet Elijah. Now, we could talk about different experiences in the valley. We could talk about different things that lead to the valley or different things that happen because of the valley. Last week we looked at the reality of fear and having to overcome fear. In finding God, choosing faith instead of fear. Today we're going to see that it's not always the negative that leads to valley experiences, or we don't always just find the negative in the valley, because today we're going to talk about, I guess we could call it the valley of success. Success. Have you ever thought about the fact that success can lead to valley experiences in our life? Rick Warren said that the greatest enemy of tomorrow's success is today's success. Interesting thought. So today we're going to look at the account of a very successful man in the Old Testament, but it became a great failure. Matter of fact, when we think about Old Testament champions, this man's name comes to mind, possibly. We could consider this message about the valley of successes or the valley of failure, because we're going to see both of them in this account. Now, last week we talked about a piece of Israel's history. We talked about how before the time of the kings, they had a period of the judges and how Gideon was one of those judges. But then after that season, there was a period of the monarchs. We had the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon. But then after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes up in the north, and you had the southern kingdom made up of Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes in the south. Oftentimes, the northern 10 tribes were simply referred to as Israel, or sometimes Ephraim, because that was the largest tribe. The southern two tribes were oftentimes referred to as Judah, because that was the dominant tribe. Jerusalem was centered right there in Judah. Samaria was the center of Israel up in the north. Sadly, as you think about this split, and as Jeroboam became the first king of the northern 10 tribes, through their close to 200-year history as a nation, as a unique nation, these 10 tribes, you know, they never had a godly king. Never. They never had anyone who called the people of Israel to serve the one true God. Instead, every one of those kings led the people of Israel away from God instead of to God. It's really a sad indictment. It's a sad, sad story. And this thing that we're going to talk about today happened in this northern area, and how God used a man, Elijah. Now, we can get a little bit about the climate of what's going on. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 33, this is just sort of thrown in there. We have this sad story of how one king led them astray and his son got worse, and it seems like the next one was worse. And look at verse 33 of 1 Kings 16. Thus Ahab, who now is king of the northern 10 tribes, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. How would you like to have that said about you? We've had some bad kings, but no one compares to this guy up to this point. Now, it does get worse, by the way, on down the road. But up to this point, Ahab won the prize, the evil prize, the bad king prize, the one who led the people even further away than all of his predecessors. That gives you a little piece of what was going on. Now, what I love about 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, the New American Standard starts with the word now. Some of your translations may begin with the word and. But notice how Elijah is introduced. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." It's interesting. Suddenly this key figure, Elijah, comes on the scene. Where did he come from? What do we know about him? All we know is that he's from this community called Tishbe. We see he's a Tishbite. He was one of the settlers of Gilead. That's all we know. Wouldn't you love to know more about Elijah? You know, the thought that went through my mind is the way this is introduced. Suddenly, we're just thrown right in here. Here's Elijah talking to Ahab saying, you know what, because of your sin, it's not going to rain for 3 years. Elijah just makes this pronouncement. Who is this guy? The thing that makes me, sort of stands out in my mind is that this little introduction of Elijah, or this lack of introduction of Elijah, reminds us that this is really not Elijah's story. Think about the word history. History. It's his story. It's really about God. It's not about us. It's about what God is doing in the world and what God is doing in our lives and the direction that God is taking all of humanity. It's really all about God, and it's not about us at all. Now, we tend to focus our attention on ourselves, but I think we have to be reminded that we are part of a great plan, a great scheme, a wonderful design of God's grace, of God's power, of God's sovereign rule. And so here we have all this stuff going on in Israel and how they're going away from God. And so God says, okay, Elijah goes up and says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That's quite a pronouncement. See, people can't live, obviously, without water. And so they were about to go into a time of great famine because of their sin. God was bringing judgment upon Israel, and he was going to make a statement about his sovereign rule, that he really was God. And all these false gods they were worshiping, because see, the northern 10 tribe, they fell in line with all the other people that lived around them who worshiped the pagan god of Baal and some of the other gods as well. And God was going to make a statement: you're worshiping a false god, and you need to come back to me. Now, if you read the whole story, after this statement, God led Elijah to go out to a brook. The scripture calls it the brook of Cherith. And there he drank from the brook, and God actually sent ravens to feed him. So these birds would bring food his way. You know, God can do that. God can do anything to meet our need. I'm grateful that we have a God who's not limited to anything. And so he took care of Elijah that way. And if you go on and read the story, you see when the brook dried up, God says, okay, I want you to go to this community called Zarephath. It was actually not in Israel at all. It was in the northern part, north of Israel, along the Phoenician coast. I want you to go up there along that Mediterranean community and stay there. And you could read a lot more about some of the things that happened with Elijah during that time. But in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, the scripture says, "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" Okay, so the 3 years have passed, and I want you to go back to Ahab, and you tell him that I will send rain now. Now, I love this encounter that Elijah had with Ahab, and 1 Kings 18, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Isn't it interesting? Ahab calls him a troubler of Israel. What Ahab didn't know is he was the troubler of Israel. It was because of his poor leadership. It was because of his evil that Israel was being plagued with this. But isn't that just how it is? We love to blame everybody else for all our troubles, don't we? We like to say it's somebody else's fault. We don't want to take responsibility for our own behavior. You know, Ahab certainly wouldn't do that. "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Jezebel was Ahab's queen. She was evil. She was one who brought great evil influence on Israel and led Israel even further into Baal worship. He says, "I want to have this great contest." Maybe you've heard of this contest on Mount Carmel. It's an awesome, you ought to just read the whole story. I don't have time to go into all of it right here, but the whole story is, he says, we're going to all gather up here, and we're going to build these altars, and we're going to lay this offering on the altar, and we're going to determine whose God is real, okay? We're going to pray to our God, and we're going to ask our God to send down fire and consume this offering. And by the way, Baal prophets, all you 450 Baal prophets and 400 Asherah prophets, you go first. Let's see how you do. It's an awesome story. And he actually taunts them. He says, maybe your God's like on vacation or something. I mean, maybe these priests danced around, they cut themselves, or doing all kind of stuff to somehow get their God to listen. What they didn't seem to realize is their God's fake. There's only one true God. And the story is an awesome story because when it became Elijah's turn, I love this prayer that he prayed, 1 Kings 18, verse 36, it has this prayer. "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again." And the scripture says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell." I mean, it was a great moment. It was an awesome moment. It was a moment that no one in Israel would ever forget. And it actually turned the hearts of the people back to God. It's a wonderful story. And then God eventually sent rain, and Elijah ran off the mountaintop. He actually outran the king's chariot, which is amazing. And he got on down the mountain. So imagine Ahab returning after a day at the office. He's been on Mount Carmel. And his wife says, "Well, honey, how was your day?" You know, she was back at the castle, you know, back at the home front, wanting to know what's going on. Don't you know she'd been thinking about this thing all day? So what happened? Ahab says, "It's not good news. Elijah won. He won the contest. Baal didn't even do anything. Matter of fact, not only did Elijah win the contest, his God sent fire down that consumed all the offerings, and then he killed all the prophets, all of them. He killed them. Jezebel was not happy. Isn't it interesting that Jezebel refused to believe the truth? She was so ingrained in evil and in a lie that she refused to believe it. And so instead of repenting and surrendering to God herself, she sent a message to Elijah and said, "I'm coming after you. You're going to be just like one of these prophets. By tomorrow, I'm going to kill you." Now, Elijah, the fierce prophet of God, the one who stood in the face of all these priests, the one who called down fire from heaven and consumed the offering, you'd think he'd be fearless, right? But what do you think Elijah did? He ran for his life. You see, his success should have led to more success, but instead his success led to great failure. Well, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9, it tells us that he actually ran out into the wilderness. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But in verse 9, "Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Why are you here? You're supposed to be back up in Israel. I got great things for you to do, Elijah. I've got, you got to lead the people back to me,' is the insinuation. 'What are you doing here? You're in the wrong place, Elijah. You're out in the middle of nowhere in this cave.' feeling sorry for yourself, thinking that the God who could bring fire down from heaven, the God who could stand up against all these priests of Baal, the God who could stand up against King Ahab, one of the strongest men in the world, for some reason, you think I can't handle this little threat? What are you doing here, Elijah? I want us to see a couple things really. First, the lies that we believe in the valley. The lies we tend to believe, we can believe. We fall into this many times. What are some of those lies? I just want to run through it real quick, just a few things that we can pull from this story. You see, Satan has a lot of tools, but one of his most effective is lying. The scripture tells us in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil," Jesus was saying to some of the religious leaders of his day. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." See, Satan's a liar, and we need to know that. In the valley, Satan is whispering stuff to us, and it is not truth. There's a lot of lies that many times we embrace in the valley, and these lies lead us astray. Elijah embraced a few. Here's the first one. "My enemies are too strong for me." My enemies are too strong. I can't handle it. They're too big. And you know, it doesn't matter what valley you're in and what struggle or what enemies you face. Satan loves to tell you that that enemy that you're encountering in your struggle, whatever it is, if it's a physical problem, whether it's emotional struggles, whatever it is, Satan loves to say it's too big for you. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more.'" Isn't it funny? So may the gods who, by the way, couldn't send fire down from heaven. "May the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. I had a thought about this experience. Do you really think that Jezebel was going to kill Elijah? Now, I just tell you, most of my life when I've read this, I thought, well, yeah, she's coming after him. It seems to me that if Jezebel was going to kill him, she would have gone and killed him. I mean, why is she going to say to him, "By this time tomorrow, I'm going to kill you"? Why didn't you just go take him out if she wanted to kill him? You know why, I believe? Killing him was not her objective. Getting him to leave was. Because you see, he was a threat to her cause. Satan loves it when we run. He hates it when we stand and fight. You see, Elijah, she knew, was a fighter, and she wanted him running. She wanted him out of there, and so she threatened him, and through intimidation, he hit the trail. It's really an interesting thought. Suddenly, for some reason, he thought, my enemy is really too big. You see, if we stare at the giants long enough, we'll forget that God is bigger. Romans 8:31, I love this passage. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" When God's on our side, does it really matter who the enemy is? Because God is always bigger. My enemies are too strong for me. It's a lie. Another lie is that my efforts are inadequate. 1 Kings 19, whenever he encountered God in the cave, Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." In other words, I've done all this stuff, but it's just not good enough. Now, I want to quickly say that by ourselves, really, we are inadequate. I mean, you know, dealing with the struggles and problems of life, if we do it in our own strength, we're really not strong enough to face the enemy. But with God's help, with God on our side, we are. We find resources in ourselves that God has placed there. We find His presence and His power and His ability working through our lives. When we're living surrendered lives to the Lord God, He does empower us. The lie from the enemy is that we have no hope. There's nothing that we can do, and we cave in and we fall deeper into the valley. You know, what Elijah didn't realize was that his victory on Mount Carmel could have started a spiritual revolution. You ever thought about what would have happened if Elijah had not run? What would have happened if he hadn't have caved in and ran in fear? I don't know. I mean, think about the fact there were no godly kings in Israel. What if Elijah had stayed there? Could it be that God could have used him to lead a spiritual revolution where the people would have turned to God? There could have been great revival in the land. I mean, who knows? Who knows? It's only speculation. But what would have happened if he had not caved in? I can't do this, he said. All that I do, it's to no avail. You know, you never know what your victory or your surrender to Christ means to someone else. That's really a thought on my mind. I think, you know, our struggles, we struggle with stuff, and God is saying, stay in there. Win this battle. Stand firm against whatever enemy it is that you're facing. Make your faith strong. Lean upon me and let me work through this circumstance. Not only is it going to bless your life, but you never know the impact that your victory will have on someone else. Your children, your grandchildren, your neighbor, someone that you don't even know, somebody you haven't even met yet. It's going to impact their life for eternity. Philippians 4:13 is a great scripture we ought to hold on to in the valley. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need to throw that lie out. My efforts are inadequate. Here's another lie sometimes we grab hold of. I feel hopeless. I feel hopeless. Elijah, I alone am left, he said. They seek my life to take it away. We could talk about hopelessness in the valley, and certainly we find that there many times. But I want us to focus on the word feel for a moment. I feel hopeless. I want us to see that Elijah's struggle was an emotional struggle. It wasn't a struggle with logic. If he were being logical, he would have said, wow, that victory on Mount Carmel was amazing. I mean, if I can win the SEC championship, there's a good chance I can win the national championship, right? See, one victory should lead to another victory, right? But he didn't think that way. He wasn't thinking logically. He was thinking emotionally. You know, there's a lot of things that we could read into this story, and I don't know if they're all true or not, but imagine what Elijah had gone through these 3 years. It was a tough time on him. He'd gone through a tough experience. And you know, whenever we go through tough experiences, many times we get emotionally depleted. Just this encounter on Mount Carmel. I mean, in the moment, I mean, everything, boy, he was pumped up. But you know how it is after a big thing and suddenly after it's all over, we're drained. We're emotionally spent. And I think Elijah was emotionally spent. What a great challenge to us when we find ourselves in the valley. We need to be doing those things that replenish our soul. We need to be doing those things that replenish our spirit. Whether it's resting or whether it's exercising, whether it's eating right, hanging out with folks that's going to encourage us, worship, praying, whatever it is that's replenishing our lives. We need to understand that in those valley moments, there's great opportunity to really get into deeper trouble because we feel hopeless even though we're not. We need to channel what we're thinking about and make sure that we're careful to think on those things that honor the Lord. As Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You see the insinuation. Don't dwell on the other stuff. You think about these other things. It's a lie. I feel hopeless. Here's another one. I'm all alone. I'm all alone in my struggle. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with me, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. You know what's interesting in this story? Whenever Elijah, we didn't read it, but Elijah went back to Ahab, he encounters one of Ahab's servants first. It was a servant named Obadiah. Obadiah was faithful to God. And as a matter of fact, Obadiah said, Elijah, what are you doing here? You know, the king wants to kill you. And he says, no, I want you to go tell the king I want to have a conversation with him. And Obadiah said, Elijah, I have taken 100 prophets of God and hid them in some caves, and I've been feeding them. I put them in 2 groups of 50, and I've been feeding them and taking care of them. They're hiding out. Okay, so just process this. Elijah has this encounter with Obadiah, a follower of God. And Obadiah says, I've hidden 100 prophets in the caves. So regardless of what Elijah knew or didn't know, just from that encounter, he should have known, well, there's at least 101 more. So why was it that he goes before God and says, I'm all alone? Because he was believing the lie of the enemy. You see, Satan loves to make you think you're alone when you're not. That's part of the beauty of Christian community. We have a whole family to go through stuff with. If you're in small group, that's where you gain strength and encouragement and help. You got friends who will go through the fire with you. You're not alone. Number one, God has not abandoned you. And he's got a whole family walking with you through it. God reminded him later, you got 7,000 in Israel who've not bent the knee to Baal. He reminded him of that. Think of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? Jesus said that, I will never leave you, never. And you know, whenever God says, I'll never do something, he will never do it. I will never leave you. No matter what you go through, no matter how hot the fire, no matter how deep the water, I will never leave you. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 28, 20, and to us, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a lie. I'm all alone. You're not all alone. And then death is better than life, he says. Just let me die, he says in 1 Kings 19, verse 4. Oh, Lord, take my life. One reason I said that I think Elijah was struggling with depression. He wanted to die. You know, whenever you have depression, you don't want to get out of bed. You just want to die. Death is better than life. We forget that God's got a great plan for us. God wants to use us for his purpose. He wants to accomplish something, even through this valley experience. Now, it is true that, I mean, we are all going to die one of these days. And you know, when our time comes, when it's time to go home to be with Jesus, isn't that awesome? To be with the Lord? We look forward to that. I was speaking with someone a while back with a terminal illness. And here's the fact, we're all terminal. We get that. We're all going to die. Our lives are broken. Our world is broken. This is not how we're going to spend eternity. God's got something better. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful that you're going to have a new body? I'm going to have a new body, folks. I looked at this one yesterday and said, you're going to get a new body. Hallelujah. I don't know how old it's going to be. I think it's going to be about 30. And it's going to be perfect. Everything's going to work and everything's going to be great. God said that, and I believe it. But in the meantime, we got to live until we die. You know what I'm saying? We got to live until we die. Don't die before you die. Don't give it up. You see, God wants to use you every moment of your life until you take your last breath. He wants to use you to be a witness for him. He wants to use you to share your faith with others. He wants to use you to show the world what it is to be a Christian. Live until you die. You see, John chapter 15, Jesus reminds us in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. So bear fruit until you can bear fruit no more. Live until you die. Death is better than life. No, it's not. God's got a plan for you. Until he's ready to call you home, live well. Bear fruit for his glory. And then here's another lie. God's not enough. It's not enough. I mean, you were there with me on Mount Carmel, but that's not enough. Verses 13 and 14. What are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord. I've done all these things. Now, I failed. See, last week we talked about fear in the valley. Fear comes when faith subsides. Our valley experiences have got to remind us that God is enough. And sometimes God takes us to a place where he is all we have to remind us that he is all we need. God is enough. Matthew 19, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God is enough. So don't believe that lie. Let me quickly mention a few truths we need to believe in the valley. I put first John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The first truth we need to believe is not just a thought or a statement, it's a person, Jesus himself. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. We need Jesus to walk with us through the valley. If you've never turned your life over to Jesus, if you've never responded to his call to be a part of his family, he is inviting you to do that. He is saying, I want to walk through your valleys with you. I want to help you. I want to be there. And Jesus says, I am the truth. Matter of fact, he says, I am the only way to the Father. If you want to find God, you got to go through Jesus. Going to church is not going to be enough. You can go to church every day of your life. You'll be tired, but you won't be saved. I can baptize you every day of your life. Matter of fact, we could just spend all day in the baptistry. You'd be wrinkled, but you wouldn't be saved. You need Jesus. Jesus says he's the only way. Only through Jesus. You need to turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But here's another truth we can hold on to in the valley. God loves us unconditionally. You know, there's a lot of things that we could say about this story. And you really need to read the whole story in its context to really get it all. But we see that Elijah was emotionally depleted. He ran from Jezebel and he ran out into the wilderness. Actually, we find out that he ran to Mount Horeb. You know what Mount Horeb is? That's the mountain where Moses saw the bush burning that was not consumed. Mount Horeb was the place where Moses led the people of Israel back to on the Sinai Peninsula. That's where he got the Ten Commandments. It was Mount Horeb where Moses met with God those 40 days and he came down with the Ten Commandments. I mean, it was a very special place. And that's where Elijah ran to when he was hiding out in this cave. He actually had a couple of encounters. It was sort of a process to get him there. And in 1 Kings 19, 5 and 6, it says, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones, a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. Why is all that included? You know what this is? This is God loving on him. This is God meeting him where he was. Now, maybe Elijah needed a spiritual spanking. What are you doing here, Elijah? Get back up there. I got something for you to do. No, God just loved on him. I'm just telling you, I'm so grateful that we have a gracious God. A gracious God who meets us where we are and gives us what we need, not what we deserve. You know what Elijah needed? He needed a meal and he needed rest. And that's what God did. Why did God do that? Because he loves him infinitely. He loves him unconditionally. No limits. Now, Elijah didn't deserve to be used. He didn't deserve to have this encounter on Mount Carmel. He didn't deserve for God to show up with an angel and prepare a meal for him. But God is gracious and he's loving. No limits. Don't you love no limits? I love going places where I get free refills. Isn't that awesome? No limits. I won't give free advertisement here, but there's a place I go to for $1.07. I could drink all the coffee I wanted and waddle out at the end of the day. I mean, I could just stay there all day for $1.07, just drink coffee. I don't know about the rest of the food they have, but the coffee. How about these all-you-can-eat buffets? Aren't they amazing? But you know, I'm looking across America. We probably should stay away from those all-you-can-eat buffets. But isn't it amazing? No limits. That's how God's love is. No limits. Matter of fact, he fills you up, and then he just keeps filling you up. And matter of fact, he fills you up with so much love, it just starts spilling out of your life onto other people. God loves us unconditionally. We should be stunned by the goodness of God, awed by the power of God, shaken by the justice of God, enveloped by the grace of God, but overcome by the love of God. Can we hold on to that? Romans chapter 8 reminds us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's an unconditional love. But here's another truth. God is our strength. We're not. God is our strength. I love what he says in verse 1 of 1 Kings 18. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. I'm going to do it, by the way, Elijah. You're not. I am. Because I'm the one who does this. I'm the one who handles this. If God can handle a little rain, if God can send a little fire, God can take care of an evil queen. God is our strength. He's in control. God is our strength because at our core, we are weak. We can't handle stuff. But God can. So in the valley, we need to remind ourselves of that truth. It doesn't matter that I'm weak. It doesn't matter whether it's physical weakness, I'm going through some treatments, or I'm having some financial problems, or whatever the issues are that I'm facing. It doesn't really matter because God is my strength. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble, the psalmist said. But here's another truth. God speaks to us in a still small voice oftentimes. Now, God may speak in other ways as well, but it's that still small voice. You'd have to read the whole story, but there on the mountain, there at Mount Horeb, 1 Kings 19:11, so he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him. It's an interesting thing. You know, the fact is that God does speak to us. He does. Matter of fact, it was Henry Blackaby that said that if the Christian does not know when God is speaking, he is in trouble at the heart of his Christian faith. God does speak. He speaks through his word. He speaks through our friends. He speaks through our circumstances. He's often speaking to us if we'll just listen. Isn't it interesting that he says, I've got something to say to you. And so Elijah goes expecting, and he has this horrible wind, this earthquake, this fire, all this stuff. Why did God do that? Why did he have him experience all this magnificent stuff? Only to find that God was not in any of those things. God was not speaking through those things. It was the gentle whisper. That's where his voice was. I don't know all the reasons why, but maybe he was trying to say to Elijah, I know you think I always show up in these big grand things, but it's just that gentle whisper. You need to tune in. You need to listen. I got some things to say to you. And you know, it may be that we've missed God's voice because we keep waiting on the big event. We're waiting on the big loud expression from the Almighty. And actually, many times he speaks in soft, gentle whispers. In our valley, in our struggles, are you listening? Are you tuned in? You focused in on what he's saying? It's not always the expected way or method. It's not always so loud. It might be gentle and quiet. But here's another truth. God will redeem our valley. He will. He will redeem it. He said to Elijah, what are you doing here? You see, our valleys don't have to define us. We have to move forward. What God wants to do is he wants to use our valley to shape our lives. He wants to redeem it. You ever thought about that? Even the bad circumstances of your life, God can use those. Even your failures. You ever thought about the fact that God can redeem your failure? He can take what Satan meant to destroy you, and he can ordain that to ministry. You've gone through some addictions, some problems. You've had victory now. You know what? God may want to use your addiction to help somebody else have victory. Your struggle, God may want to say, you know what? You've had victory over your struggle. Now let's step into somebody else's life because they're going to listen to you. You've been down that road and you've had victory over it. So God redeems that thing that Satan meant to destroy you. God redeems it and uses it for his purpose to help somebody else go through the same struggle. You're going through some problems. There's a bright future ahead. God's got a plan. He always redeems our valley experiences. We have to move forward. Life is about forward momentum. What's next? I don't want to stay in this valley. I love what Jack Hayford said. The past is a dead issue, and we can't gain any momentum moving toward tomorrow if we are dragging the past behind us. What do you need to let go of? Are you wallowing around in the valley? God is saying, I got some great stuff for you, but we got to get out of the valley. Years ago, I heard that Cyrus Curtis, who years ago was a former owner of the Saturday Evening Post, if you know what that is, but he had a sign hanging in his office, "Yesterday ended last night." Maybe we need to make the same sign. Don't let Satan keep beating you up over the past. Yesterday ended last night. We're going to move forward. God's got a plan. He wants to redeem our valley because, you see, God still has work for us to do. That was a truth that God related to Elijah that day. He still has some work. Now, did Elijah mess up? Did he miss his opportunity to lead a spiritual charge and revival? Maybe. I mean, we really don't know. It's only speculation. But there in that little quiet moment, God says, okay, Elijah, I know you're tired and worn out. I know you're scared. I know there's a lot we could say about all that. He says, but I want you to go, and there's a king for Aram I want you to anoint. There's a king for Israel I want you to anoint, and you need to go find Elisha. He's going to replace you. Go anoint him. Matter of fact, if you read more about the story, God even used Elijah some more. But God still has work for us to do. The valley's not the end. You're in a valley today, God's got some work for you to do. Live until you die. Keep serving, keep working, be used of God to make a difference in the world. Jesus said in John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Hey, we need to be careful about believing lies in the valley. Satan loves to snuff out our life. He loves to rob us of our benefit for the world. Be careful about believing lies. Embrace the truth in the valley, and you'll find your challenges become opportunities for growth and for ministry. There's a lot of things that we could say about Elijah. Elijah was used by God, no doubt, but I think Elijah's story could have ended very differently. I mean, it could have ended better than it did. It could have. If he would have held on to God in the valley, if he would have stood with God in the moment. But aren't you glad that we have a God who redeems, a God who meets us even in our failures and picks us up? Here's a thought that I had when I think about Elijah. I'm not a golfer. You need to know that. Matter of fact, if you like have a golf tournament and you're looking for somebody to play on your team, don't ask me because I will be your handicap. But I used to enjoy playing, and I was really struggling, as if I still don't, but I was really struggling back in the day, and I was talking with someone. They were going to give me some lessons on how to be a better golfer, and they had all kind of little suggestions, you know, tie a string to the end, put a fish hook in your mouth. I mean, just some crazy stuff. I'm like, what? Well, one thing that this guy told me was that when I would swing the club, I would hit the ball, and then I would sort of stop, like right there, sort of. You know, I mean, I didn't video the thing. I don't know where it was, but what he told me was, when you swing the club, swing the club. It's not just about your backswing, and it's not just about hitting the ball, but it's also about follow through. Because several things was happening. I was doing like this, and I was stopping out here, and I was letting go of the thing. I mean, no wonder the ball was like, you know, going all over the place. He said, you know what? The end of your swing is just as important as the beginning of your swing. Now, that makes perfect sense to me now. That's why I'm going to be on the PGA Tour next year. When I think about Elijah, I think he had good form at first. I think he had a good backswing, and I think he hit the ball real good on Mount Carmel, but he didn't follow through. The lesson we can learn from Elijah, don't stop. Stay the course. Find God in the valley. Don't believe the lies. It'll get you off course. Stay true, and God's going to use you for his glory. Let's stand together, please, and bow our heads. Father, thank you for telling us this amazing account in the Old Testament about this man. His victories, his failures, his struggles. We can learn so much from his life. I pray for us. We all know valleys are going to come. And I pray that you'd help us not to believe the lies, but to embrace the truth. It may be that someone here today needs to start by embracing Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And God, I pray that today they would do that. They would pause, they would think, and they would respond, and they would turn to you. May today be the beginning of something really wonderful. There's a lot of people probably in this room in a valley right now, in a struggle. And Satan is lying to them. He's trying to get them off course. God, I pray that they'll embrace the truth and hold on to you and find you in that moment. And they'll live until they die. They'll bear fruit for the glory of Almighty God. So I don't know how we all need to apply it, but I'm trusting that your Spirit is going to guide us in that process. And we're going to not just set this aside, but we're going to think long about it and live it out in our lives. In Jesus' name.